Let's get on with our study tonight. We have spent a number of weeks both here at our Wednesday night Bible class and our Sunday morning service talking about the issue of the Word of God and dealing with various questions. Do we have the Scripture? How do you know? Can you know? Has the Word of God been preserved in our language? Is it really available for you and me to read today in our time? And of course, we found in looking at this that when you look at what the book says about itself, that it is Scripture, and Scripture came right, the words of Scripture came right out of the mouth of God. God gave those words by what we call inspiration, and He, in His Word, promised to keep those words by what we call the doctrine of preservation. So the verses that you read, I mean, just the verses themselves demand that God's Word is available in a form that is as reliable, as infallible, as inerrant as when the words came out of His mouth in the very first time. And anything less than that is of course a big problem. Now, we have asked on a couple occasions that, you know, if God makes a promise to keep His Word, and if He hasn't kept His Word, and if we therefore do not have His Word, well then, you know, what are we doing? What's all this Christianity stuff anyway? Isn't it just a big game? If God can't be true and faithful to that which He says that He exalts above His own name, then, you know, if He hasn't kept His Word, then what confidence and what trust do we have in His ability to keep His promises to us as well? So that's a good question. But a few weeks back, one of the guys at church, Ken, asked a great question after church. And he said, well, it's something to the effect, it's that not only, you know, what difference does it make if we don't have the Word of God, but the flip side of that is what difference does it make since we do have the Word of God, you know? And that's one powerful question, because to say that, well, if God can't keep His promises to preserve His Word for you and me today, then where does that leave us? It would leave us that we don't have His Word, that, you know, we can't trust Him, and there's no assurance, no confidence, no none of that. But if God has preserved His Word, like He said He would, if we do have His Word, then the big question is, okay, what difference does that make, right? And Ken, Dan, go ahead and give Ken a pat on the back there, because that was a really good question, okay? So let him know that he did good. Every once in a while, he's a good boy there, okay? Sure. But it's a great question. Since God has promised to preserve His Word, then He has done it. And we have His Word. So what difference does that make that we do have His Word? Anybody want to take a stab at it? Any ideas?
Well, we're accountable to it.
Okay, well, one of the first things is, wow, well, all of a sudden we're accountable to it. Okay, that's
true. We know what God wants us to know.
We know what God wants us to know. We can count on Him. We can count on it. Good. What else? Any other? Since we do have God's Word, what's that? We have a standard. We have an ultimate authority. We have something, a great passage to consider. Look with me over to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. We just got started, so you can't go to sleep yet. Okay, brother? Give this guy some of that water. Look over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 here. Been a long day, right? Okay. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. Notice what Paul says here at verse 21. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21. Now, why did you wind up on the couch over there all by yourself? Are you like on the other side of the middle of a partition or what? Okay. There we go. Okay. Look at this passage here, 1 Thessalonians 5, 21. It says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Now let's think about that verse there in relationship to our question tonight. The question tonight is, well, since we do have God's Word, what difference does that make? So that's like the positive ways, not simply the idea of, well, if we don't have God's word, then what difference does it make? Now it's, hey, we do have it, so now what difference does it make? So he says here at this verse, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the fact that we do have your word tonight. Here we can read it and study it and believe what it says, and that we can allow it to be what it claims to be, the very words that came out of your mouth that were written down and have been preserved unto our day. God, might the result of this study and these studies and these continued studies be that we would have a greater appreciation every day, a great appreciation every day of the fact that we do have your very words, and that we would value them and treasure them and allow them to enter our inner man and then to work in us by believing it. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Well, when you look at that verse right there, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. What must be true in order to do what that verse says?
We have to know what the things are.
Okay, you have to know what the things are that you're proving. What else?
You know what's good.
You have to know what's. You have to have a standard to tell you what's good. What'd you say, Leon?
That it's provable.
Yeah, something has to be provable. Good. What else? There has to be a standard upon which to prove all things. See that?
God's word is good. It's the standard.
Yeah. See, in order to prove all things, there has to be something that you prove it against, you check it against. In math, how do you check, say, addition? How do you check division? So look at the answer. He says, okay, okay. Well, that's true, by the way. But there's always a way. There's always checks and systems and so forth, right? You can always test it. Well, and what you're doing is that you're using. Come on in. You're using math to check the standard and so forth. Hey, Shelley, how are you? So when he says here, prove all things, in order for you and me to be able to prove all things, there has to be a standard, right? And there has to be a standard that's right all the time, else you couldn't do what that verse says, right? If you have a standard that's right, say, 90% of the time, well then, can you prove all things against it?
No.
Well, you can't. How come?
Because it's not flawless.
Because it's not right all the time. 10% of the time it's flawless. What if you have something that's 95% of the time? Can you prove all things against it? Well, same problem. It might be right 95% of the time, but you wouldn't have the other 5%. Sometimes you'll hear people say with regard to the Bible issue, they'll say, well, our Bibles are about 97% accurate according to the accurate to the original manuscript. Well, okay, fine, but then you can't prove all things. And when it comes to those 3%, if it's only 97% complete, how would you even know whether those all things are measuring up properly and so forth? See, in order for that verse to be true, prove all things, there has to be a standard, and that standard has to be right how often? It has to be right all the time. I don't understand any way around that verse, okay? I've actually had people use that verse against the King James Bible. And against our position about the King James Bible, and they say, see, you got to prove all things. You got to go back to the manuscript evidence. You got to go back to this and that, and you got to go back and prove all things. And I said, yeah, I got to prove all things. So I need the standard against which to prove all things. And the standard itself has to be the final authority. If that verse says prove all things, there has to be a final authority that's right 100% of the time, period. Otherwise, you can't prove all things against it, right? When he says prove all things, and then he says hold fast that which is good, what's he mean by that? Put everything against the test of the Word of God, and whatever matches the test of the Word of God, go ahead and hold on to it. See that? Prove all things, and hold fast that which passes the test. Hold fast that which is good. See that? Prove all things. Put everything against the test of the Word of God, and if it's what the Word of God says, then hold on to it. Isn't that great? Hold on to it. You know, protect it, guard it, and so forth. What's that?
I love holding on.
Yes, you betcha. That's exactly right. So when we ask the question, since we do have the Word of God, what difference does it make? Well, probably first and foremost is that therefore you do have a standard. You do have an authority. You do have something that's right all the time. We live in a time in human history, it's called the postmodern generation, postmodernism and so forth. And the thing that is so prevalent out there in the world, and this isn't just, I mean, we're talking the last, say, 50 years or so, but the thing that is so prevalent in the world out there is that there is no final authority. that what is the final authority, what's true for you is true for you, but not necessarily truth for me, kind of an idea. And that everybody has their own truth, and everybody has to come to the truth themselves, whatever the truth is for them. Well, what's the problem with that? The problem with that then is that there is no final authority. There is no, everything is just subjective. Everything is relative instead of something that's absolutely right all the time. And in the postmodern generation, the postmodern era and so forth, the concept is well, yes, there's one God. We don't know what he is or who he is, and there are many ways to God. Find your own way. We'll all get there one way or the other. That's not what the Bible says, you know. And that doesn't fit a system that says prove all things, hold fast that which is good, all right? So you have to have a final authority. Now, what else difference does it make knowing that we do have the perfect, preserved, infallible, inerrant Word of God? What else difference does it make? What should we do?
Read it.
If these really are the words that came out of the mouth of God that got written down on paper, if that's what these are, then all of a sudden I think what we should probably be a little more impressed with them, right? A little more excited and a little bit more in awe, about these very words. Sometimes we have this idea that when we die and go to heaven, or when the rapture happens and then we all go to heaven, all that is the body of Christ would go to heaven, then we won't need the Bible anymore because we'll have God right there and God will just speak to us audibly. Don't we kind of have that idea? That the Bible, it's important down here, but it's for eternity. And even down here, it's not that important. So they say. Do you understand that? I mean, even in Christianity, the very words of God, the Bible itself, really is not that important. I mean, it's important and everything, but feelings are more important, experiences more important, impressions are more important, things like that, rather than the very words of God. And so certainly once we get to heaven, we won't really need the Bible because we'll have the Lord there. But do you understand how crazy that is? That doesn't make any sense at all. The idea that when we go to heaven, we're no longer going to need the Bible, we're no longer going to need the Word of God and so forth, that doesn't make any sense at all.
It's because they're not reading the Bible. That's why they know it's not true.
That's right. It's because they're not reading the Bible about what the Bible claims about itself. It liveth and abideth forever. The Word of God was settled in heaven before it ever began to be written on paper. Of course you're going to need the Bible for an eternity. You're going to be continuing to study the Word of God, meditating upon the Word of God. The Word of God liveth and abideth forever. That to say that we don't need the Bible anymore once we're in heaven is the same thing as saying we don't need Jesus Christ as our life anymore once we're in heaven. Well, pray tell, whose life are you going to have then when you're in heaven? Is Christ our life going to cease when we get in heaven? Is our position in Christ, once we're in heaven, are we going to quit being complete in Christ? Are we going to quit being sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise? Are we going to quit being totally forgiven? Are we going to quit being complete in Him, accepted in the Beloved? Does all that cease when we die and go to heaven? Of course not. And just like the idea that you don't need the Word of God anymore, once you're in heaven, doesn't make any sense. And if we need the Word of God out there, you know for sure we need it here, right? Okay. So now that we know that we have the Word of God, it is the final authority, it's what God says, what we want to do is we want to allow the Word of God, the very words of God, to change our thinking words about those very words. If these really are God's words to us, then we don't actually have to wait to heaven to hear what God has to say to us. We don't have to wait till we get to heaven to ask Him, Lord, I really wish You would have told me about this. Right? I think sometimes we have the idea that when we get to heaven that we'll set the Bible aside and then we have this list of 50 questions we're going to ask God. Right? You got your 50 questions. But when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God, how come this and why did He do that and how come this happened? And I guarantee you, you might ask God those questions, but I promise you He's going to give you a chapter and a verse for an answer. God's Word is complete. If He starts writing another book out there in heaven, or if He says, oh, you know what, you're right, I didn't tell you the answer to that one, but that's over here in another book that I didn't reveal to you guys on earth, then the Bible is not complete. Understand that idea there? So if when we ask our list of questions to God, God isn't going to say, okay, come and sit down here on my lap. Go ahead and close the Bible. You won't need it anymore. Let me reveal this to you. That's not what's going to happen. He's going to say, go to this chapter and that verse, and let's think through the verse together. And we're going to see how, wow, that was the answer right there. Isn't that fascinating to think about? See, all of a sudden now, if you think like that, you think differently about the Word of God than if you think the other way. Okay? Look with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. And notice what we learn here in verse 16. 1 Corinthians 2:16, it says this. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says this. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? Isn't that a great question? Who hath known the mind of the Lord? How is it possible that you and I can know the mind of the Lord? The only way is if God tells us his mind. That's the only way. Right? You and I cannot know the mind of the Lord unless God chooses to tell us his mind. Well, has he? Where? Right here in the Word of God. I'm going to read the last statement there in just a moment. But go back with me, if you would, to verse 9. Let's kind of quickly run through this passage here. We're not going to stay in this passage the whole time tonight. But watch this. Look at what Paul conveys here. Verse 9, 2:9 of 1 Corinthians. He says, but as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Now, if you stop there, and if you take that verse out of context, you will be left with the idea that, boy, there's all these wonderful things that God has prepared for them that love him. And that's true, by the way. But that God hasn't revealed them yet, eye has not seen, ear hasn't heard, and our heart hasn't even imagined yet what they're going to be. They're going to be so wonderful. And that is generally how that verse is taught. You ever heard that verse taught that way? You go to funerals or things like that, and they say, well, see, we just can't wait till we get to heaven because eye has not seen, ear heard, and it's going to be so wonderful and so forth. But you know from the context, and we've talked about this before, that that's not at all the point in the sense in which Paul is using that verse. That Paul isn't using verse 9 to tell us that God hasn't revealed things, but to go on to tell us that God has revealed things, that he has revealed those things. Look at verse 10. But God, what's the next word there? Hath revealed them unto us. The things in verse 9 that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God prepared for them that love him, God has revealed them unto us. That's what the verse says. Now, I guess the question is, do we really believe that? Because if that's true, if those things have been revealed, then that means, well, where are they revealed? They're revealed in his word. That means as we want to study them and learn about, if we want to know what they are, we've got to dig in the word and study them and find out what they're like, right? That means the answers to those questions, those things that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into our heart, that means it's the answers to those questions that we haven't seen or heard are in the Bible. They are in here. That's kind of why I said earlier, when we get to the Lord and ask the Lord a question, I mean, don't misunderstand me. He's not going to frown at us and cross his arms and say, well, don't you know your Bible? He's not going to say it that way. But when he talks to us, when we talk to him, he's going to say, tell you what, look, you're going to open up the Word of God and say, go to this passage and let's go through and think through that passage together. When Jesus Christ was here on this earth, did he teach the disciples?
Yes.
How?
Oh, it's funny, but
how?
Parables.
Parables?
Right. Actions.
The Scriptures. And the parables were about the Scriptures, weren't they? Well, the same teaching process that the Lord Jesus Christ did with the disciples and that God the Holy Spirit does with the believers today, that's the process that's going to happen when we're in glory. It's going to be a similar type of a teaching process. Now, it'll be greatly enhanced in that we won't have these fleshly, carnal bodies and minds and problems down here and distractions, yeah. Okay? But it's going to be... Okay, so keep reading here, verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. There is nothing... Look, think about that verse there. The Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Does God the Father have any hidden secrets that the Spirit was not able to find? What do you think?
No,
he doesn't. Is there anything that God the Father is keeping deep, hidden, that the other members of the Godhead don't know?
Absolutely not.
No. See, that... the very point of this verse 10, but God has revealed them unto us how? By His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. God, the Holy Spirit, searches those deep things of God. There's nothing hidden that has now not been revealed. And it's been revealed by, in this context here, the Holy Spirit. And for you and me, we have it written down in the Word of God, the revelation of the mystery, things like that, okay? Look what he says at verse 11 here. He says, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but who? The Spirit of God. Who knows the things of God? According to that verse, the Spirit of God does. Now keep reading. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. Why? Look at the rest of the verse. That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. There are a number of reasons why God gave us the Holy Spirit. God gave us the Holy Spirit as the seal to the day of redemption. God gave the Holy Spirit as the one who baptized us into the body of Christ. We were circumcised. We've been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There's a number of reasons why we have the Holy Spirit. But this is a major one right here. Okay, it's not that the others are less important, but this certainly is a major one right here. When he says at verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. In that verse, why do we have the Holy Spirit? Why?
We know what God has freely given to us.
So we can know the deep things of God. See that? Verse 10, the Spirit of God searches the deep things of God. He's made them known, and He gave us the Spirit so we can also know them. See the connection there? Any questions on that?
By deep mean not what's seen on the surface, but what's behind it.
And therefore potentially hidden, unknowable. In other words, things that man could not know by himself apart from the revelation of God.
You know, I've read passages over and over and over again. It seems like every time I study a passage, I seem to get more out of it.
Yes. Amen.
Is that true with you?
It's absolutely true. What Jeff has just conveyed, and we're all acknowledging, that you'll read a passage again and again and again and again, and all of a sudden you go, wow, man, I didn't see that before, and it's been there all the time. And it's like you keep going deeper and deeper. You make this connection, you make that connection, that type of thing. Leon had a great question before Bible study tonight about Amos. In reading through the whole Bible, you should be somewhere around, I think, Amos right now, something like that. But anyway, and a great question about Amos there. You know, and so we went over some things, and you went like, oh, that makes sense. Wow, you know. And
it was like I almost had it, but yeah, I wasn't.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. You had it. I mean, you saw it. You know. But it's like, so what you say, Jeff, is exactly right. You read verses and you get some more and a little bit more and a little bit more, and you know, it truly is like that, you know. And it would not be like that if we didn't have the Holy Spirit, and if these were not the words of God, and if they were not living.
Yes.
If they were not living. I've read through the Bible I don't know how many times over the years. I mean, I don't even know anymore. And even now, as I'm reading through the Old Testament, I mean, I'm in Zephaniah right now, and I'm reading and I'm saying to myself, I know I've read that how many multiples of times, and I don't remember reading that before, you know. So it's because they're the
quite often.
You know, and it's, you just go, wow, that's. Did somebody come and add some verses in my Bible, you know, or something like that? And you know you've read them before, and
Hezekiah.
Yeah, it's over in Hezekiah, right? You know, but it's a wonderful demonstration of the living nature of the Word of God. Something that's living has depth to it, right? It has many layers to it, in a sense. And then, of course, having the Holy Spirit in us as well. And so you can see at verse 12 again. Look at verse 12 again. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which, that is, words which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. God the Holy Ghost teaches using words. Right? Everybody, am I reading that verse right?
Yes.
God the Holy Spirit teaches using words. If you don't have the words that are the deep things of God, then what does God, the Holy Spirit, have to teach with? He doesn't have anything to teach with, right? God, the Holy Spirit, teaches with words. And it says comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The spiritual things, that those are the things of God that you learn about by words, the words of God. Spiritual things with spiritual. Look back at verse 15. But he that is spiritual, who's that? That's the believer. See, God the Holy Spirit, at the last part of verse 13, the last part of verse 13 compares spiritual things with spiritual. Notice it doesn't say comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. Do you see that? It says comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Spiritual what? Or who? Well, that's the guy in verse 15. He that is spiritual. See, God the Holy Spirit takes the things of God, the very words of God, and compares them to the heart, presents them to the heart of the believer. And a spiritual-minded man or woman, a spiritual-minded believer, is able to, verse 15, he that is spiritual does what? Judgeth all things. He sees them. See the connection there? So that's why truly it is. It's life. I mean, it's depth, it's growth, it's maturity. That's why it is that you know, you might have been studying something out for a long period of time, and you see a little bit more, then a little bit more, a little more, and then all of a sudden you get the big picture kind of a thing. Because, you know, the heart finally is ready for it. The edification process, you're at that point where you can see it. Isn't that amazing? When you go up in an airplane and you look down, you get a different perspective of things, don't you? When you're on the ground on your back and look up, you have a different perspective of things. See, our perspective of things has a great deal to do with how high we are relative to what we're looking at. Spiritually, as we grow and mature, as we get into the deep things of God, all of a sudden you see more things. You see things, you know, kind of the big picture kind of thing, you know. So anyway, so look at verse, jump ahead to verse 15. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But guess what? We have the mind of Christ. Where? We don't have the mind of Christ in our mind apart from the Word of God, or in our heart apart from the Word of God. When that verse says we have the mind of Christ, it's not talking about our mind or our heart. We have the mind of Christ in the Word of God, and to the degree that we take the Word of God into our heart and mind, then we have it in our mind and in our heart. But when that verse says we have the mind of Christ, to actually have the mind of Christ, what does that mean? To have His mind. We know God's Word. We know His will. What else? We know what? We know His thinking. If you have Christ in you, this rings true to it, because this is the very mind of Christ. Yes. If we have them, in order to have the mind of Christ, see, if your Bible has mistakes in it, then Christ has got Alzheimer's, right? Or whatever. Because if your Bible has got mistakes in it and faults in it and errors and so forth, and yet it's the mind of Christ, well, then it's faulty.
So, that's why we make the sense. For those people to say that the Bible is 97% correct, that's just saying that God is too.
That's exactly what that's saying. That's exactly what that's saying. That if they're saying the Bible, that what we have today in the collection of manuscripts and Bibles, that is basically 97% the Word of God, well then they're saying that God is only 97% accurate. You know? So that's so very, very true. So we have the mind of Christ and the Word of God. So we know we have the Word of God. What do we do with it now? We know we have the mind of Christ. What do we do with it now? Well, what's that? Yeah, find a shelf and put it on there, right? And let the dust get on it, right? And so forth. Well, look at a couple of passages here. Since we have the Word of God, what difference does that make? What should we do now? Look over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. These are just some basic, real basic, but very important points that you all know, that we all know, and we want to trust in. Look over to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. And look what it says at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says this. It says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that do what?
Believe.
The number one thing that we've got to do, since we know we have the word of God, is my oh my, we've got to believe it. I mean, is that simple or what? And yet, that's profound. You know what you said, Jeff, is rather interesting when you said we'll find a shelf and put it on. It's interesting how many people, they say the Bible's the word of God, and so they take the word of God and put it on the shelf. And that's where it sits all week, or that's where it sits all year, you know, and that type of thing. You get it dusted off during Thanksgiving and Easter and Christmas, right?
Because stays in the car from church service.
Yeah, right, exactly. Stays in the car from Sunday to Sunday, or unless you come to Wednesday night Bible study, then it comes out once a week and so forth, you know, kind of thing, you know. But since we have the Word of God, we need to believe it. We need to believe what it claims that it is and trust it and so forth. Go ahead. That's an excellent question. The question is based upon verse 13, because some of the other translations look at verse 13 towards the last part of the verse, which your King James says, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Some of the other translations would say effectively. Okay? Does anybody know the difference between those two words, effectually and effectively? It's kind of like the difference. Hold that verse there. It's kind of like the difference between these two words. Go with me to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. Look at the difference here. 2 Timothy 3:17. 2 Timothy 3:17. It says that the man of God may be perfect. Now your King James says, throughly. 2 Timothy 3:17, throughly. Most of the new translations make that thoroughly, and actually some of the King James, some of the, what publisher is that? Tell me what publisher is that in the back, right on the back, on the very, very back binding, the back of it, bottom of the back. Who is that? Zondervan? Okay, see, yeah, some of the publishers of even the King James, they changed that word from throughly to thoroughly. Zondervan does, I think Thompson does, World, I think the World publisher does as well, okay? So, but what is the difference between throughly and thoroughly? What? That's exactly right. Did everybody hear that? Mm-hmm. Is that what you're going to say?
No.
Oh, okay. Okay. All right. Well, if you think about like just the doctrine that Paul is conveying, the Word of God works in you that believe, right? But it's supposed to work. It's designed to work in us so that it can get out of us. So that's why. Yeah, that's exactly right. Thoroughly might mean thorough, but it's stuck in one place. See? But throughly, it works in you and out of you. So you have the idea of through you, through you, through you. So that you're exactly right with the difference of those two words there. Throughly as compared to thoroughly. Something could be thorough, but that doesn't mean it's living in through you. Well, there's a similar difference with the word effectually and effective. See, something can be effective, but not effectual. Effective might be its ability, its potential, but effectual, it actually delivers. See the difference there? When you have a flashlight and you have batteries in that flashlight, there is potential energy there. It's effective energy, right? But it's not effectual. Why not? Because you haven't turned on the switch yet. See that? And so effectually is the great difference there. That's the working through again, the working through to get the job actually done. Something can be effective and yet sit dormant and sit idle and it be simply potential energy. Effectual gets it done. It's not just potential energy, it's actually delivering the product. Kind of an idea there. See the difference? Isn't that fascinating? And again, there are different words. You know, it's like the word alway and always. Those are different words. The shade differs meanings and everything. But okay, does that answer your question, by the way? Okay, so what's that? Yeah, okay. Okay, so what we want to do is it, since we know we have the Word of God, my oh my, the first thing to do is really believe it. Believe it for what it is. Believe it for what it claims to, what the Scriptures say. These are the very words of God here. And when you look at the Thessalonians themselves, what made the great difference in how effectually they grew spiritually? Because verse 13 says, I'm back in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, He says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. What made the great difference in the lives of these Thessalonians is they have the words of men and the words of God, and they did not put them on the same plane. See that? No, they'd heard the words of men, all right. And now they heard the words that Paul was proclaiming, and they said, wow, those are the words of God. And they had elevated those things up. They believed that they were the words of God. And that's how come those words worked effectually. They actually produced what God wanted to have produced in them. See that there? Isn't that fascinating? Okay? All right. So what we want to do is we want to believe the Word of God. The Word of God works in us when we believe it. Look over to Romans 15. This is a great passage over here. Romans chapter 15. This is just a great passage. If you ever get down or discouraged or just kind of ho-hum and feel under a lot of pressure and just wonder, you know, if everything's going to turn out okay, this is just a great verse to kind of lift you up. If you believe it, okay? Look over to Romans 15, 13. It's easy to remember. Romans 15, 13. Romans 15, 13. It's easy to remember. It says, now the God of what? It's interesting. Not the God of peace or the God of power or the God of love or the God of wrath or the God of might, but the God of hope. See, when you're down or discouraged, and what do you need? You need some hope, right? you need some clarity about things that are going to be can be sure of and so forth, right? He says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in doing what? In believing what he says. That ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. That is just one great verse, isn't it? Man, that's just a wonderful verse. He says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You and I as Christians, if we're ever lacking in joy or lacking in peace, and sure want some of that joy and want some of that peace, that verse tells you exactly how to have it. He says, you got to go back and believe what you're told. Believe what God says here. See that? Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. How? In believing. If we'll believe what he says, that is how he fills us with joy and peace. That is how it happens. And that happens as a result of through the power of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, takes the Word of God, energizes it, releases the stored energy that is in the Word of God, and it effectually works in you that believe. Isn't that fascinating? And it says that you may abound in hope, abound in that confident expectation, knowing that God's Word is going to come to pass exactly like he said. See that? So the first thing we want to do is we want to believe the Word of God. Since we have the Word of God, we ought to start believing what it says, okay? Not just believing that it is the Word of God, but believing what it says in the Word of God, okay? That's one of the very first things that we want to do. Next, and these are not necessarily any particular order, but one of the next things we need to do is, it's real simple as well. Go to Ephesians chapter 3 here. Ephesians chapter number 3. The more I thought about this verse, I mean, this is such a simple, great little verse here. Ephesians chapter 3, the principle, Ephesians 3, 4. Ephesians 3, verse 4. It's a real simple statement, and it carries a lot of weight with it. Ephesians 3, 4 says this, whereby when ye what, ye may what?
When ye read,
ye may understand. If we're going to understand what God says, we got to read His book, right? If we're going to understand, and I understand the context here, Paul is talking about the revelation of the mystery, but the principle still is the same. He's telling the Ephesians, if you want to understand Paul's knowledge of the mystery, you got to read it in order to understand. And that's not only true of the mystery, that's true of the entire Word of God. If this is God's book, if these are God's very words and so forth, do I need to close that window? Is it cold in here? Okay, yeah.
All right, so. Oh, those guys are a little slow.
Yeah, they're really slow here. So all the women are shivering here and the window's wide open, you know. So, yeah. So I guess I just wasn't spitting out enough hot air tonight, you know. So. Yeah, there you go. There was kind of a draft coming in from that window there. Okay, anyway, so since we have the Word of God, we need to believe it, and if we're going to understand it, we got to read it. That is how to understand. We got to read what it says, whereby when you read, you may understand. But it's true that simply just reading through it casually and not thinking about it is not going to get us into the depths of understanding what God would have us to understand, right? You got to spend some time doing what Paul says over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look at this passage over here, 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'm going to start at verse 13, but especially at verse 15. 1 Timothy 4:13, and notice what he says. 1 Timothy 4:13, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on the hands of the presbytery. And then he said, what's the very first word of verse 15? To meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. What does the word meditate mean? The yoga people and so forth, you know. The word meditate, unfortunately, in a lot of views of Christians and so forth, they kind of think that that's a bad word. The word actually is a great word. To meditate is to do what? What are you doing? See, yeah, the difference between what the Bible means by meditation and the true use of the word meditation as compared to all the Eastern stuff, when they say meditate, all the Eastern stuff, when they say meditate, they're actually saying to empty your mind of everything. You empty your mind of all thoughts and every thoughts. That's incredibly dangerous, because an empty mind is now what? It's a vacuum and it sucks anything in. Okay? When the Word of God says to meditate, it doesn't say empty your mind, meditate upon these things. To meditate is to think them through again from every possible angle with all their ramifications of what they mean and these specific things. See? So we want to read the Word of God to understand it, but you know, you're going to have to kind of meditate upon it. You're going to have to think about it and say, well, why does it say it here? Why does it say that there? And so forth. Let me give you just a real simple example of something we studied this morning very, very briefly in our study in Corinthians. Okay, here's a test for you. Go with me. Let's kind of think through this one. This is not going to necessarily have profound, you know, spiritual impact necessarily, but it's something kind of interesting, and I think it'll demonstrate the principle here. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and Romans chapter 16. Romans 16 and 1 Corinthians 16. Romans 16 and 1 Corinthians 16. Something that'll take a little bit of thought here. Look over to Romans 16. Romans 16, watch this. I'm going to start at verse 5, and it's the second sentence in verse 5 of Romans 16. Romans 16, verse 5, the second sentence, it says, "Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ." You see that there? Now compare that with 1 Corinthians 16:15. 1 Corinthians 16:15 says this, "I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia." Okay, wait a minute now. Is that a contradiction? Is Epaphroditus the first fruits of Achaia, or is Stephanas the first fruits of Achaia? And there's only one Achaia. How can they both be the first fruits? Is that a contradiction? So see, you have to think about that, right? Now again, this may not have any great deep doctrinal significance. significance and so forth, and, but it might as well.
About that before
never really cared. You never noticed that necessarily. Okay, there's one real simple example. There's a couple of possibilities. One, perhaps Epaenetus is a member of Stephanus' household. He's a member of the family. And maybe what happened is that Epaenetus was the first one who trusted the gospel there in Achaia, and maybe he was a son or you know, son-in-law, whatever it might be, and he runs back home and he talks to his father Stephanus and the family, and they get saved. That's a very good possibility. That's reasonable, right? You know it's not a contradiction. How do you know it's not a contradiction? Because it's the Word of God. Okay, so you know there's got to be a reasonable answer, but sometimes you just got to think it through. What's another possibility? But look at the wording. Look at the exact wording. Look at Romans 16:5. It says, "Salute my well beloved Epaenetus." What's the next word there? Who? But now go to 1 Corinthians 16. Yeah, it says Stephanus, that is the first the house of Stephanus. See, what's the difference in context? House has a whole bunch of people, whereas the guy in Romans 16 is an individual.
Plus it says the first fruit.
Okay, I think they both do though.
Well, they do, but that means that there's more than one.
Okay, so you have another possibility. So the first one you said is certainly a possibility that Epaenetus perhaps was the member of Stephanus' household. Mm-hmm. What else could be the possibility? It's kind of similar, but it's different.
I don't know what your point is.
What's that?
What's your point?
Well, the point is just the idea that to meditate is to do what?
Oh.
To process,
to think. What'd you say?
Get into
the minutia. Yeah, that's right, okay? To process, to think about. In other words, it appears as though it's a contradiction.
Oh.
But is it a contradiction? Well, we would say no.
Profound that way.
Okay, okay. But it's not a contradiction, right? Well, not if it's the Word of God. Yeah, see, there's lots of verses like that in the Bible that would appear to have some kind of difficulty that you have to think through to come up with a reasonable answer as to what it might be. So that's the point of that, by the way. Okay. And it was just to say that is Epaenetus the first fruits, or is Stephanus the first fruits? Well, look at the verse. In Romans 16, it's talking about an individual. 1 Corinthians 16 is talking about a household. So the other possibility was that one was the first guy that got saved, the other was the first household where everybody got saved. Or the other, like you said, is that Epaenetus was a member of the household. Either one of those are fine. My point was simply this, okay, is the idea of, listen, if these are God's words, then we have to notice things like that and then ask questions, okay, well, why is that there? It's not a contradiction and so forth. What could some answers be? And there are a lot of verses like that. But when you start, in fact, we'll have to do this one of these times, but when you start studying and actually reading in detail some of the details back there through the Kings and the Chronicles, Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, there are all kinds of differences. There's differences in the numbers of horses, the number of chariots. Where Kings will say this many, Chronicles will say that many. There's differences in relationship to volumes of liquid in these big baths that Solomon built. There's all kinds of differences. And because of those differences, a lot of people who are skeptical about the Bible, they'll see these things all contradict back there. Is it 2,000 or is it 3,000? And you got to go back and you got to think about those things. We'll have to study that sometime. It's not what we're doing tonight, okay?
Question.
Yes, go ahead. What's the difference? That's a great question as well. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, 13. That's a great question. 1 Timothy 4, 13 says this, "Till I come, give attendance to reading." What does your translation say?
Attention.
Give attention to reading. Okay, what's the difference between the word attendance and attention? How many of y'all are teachers here? Yes, exactly.
But attention is like you have your focus area.
Okay. The great difference between the word attendance and the word attention is presence. Is presence.
Whether I'm telling you to do chores or telling you we're going to Disney.
That's right. Okay. But you see the difference there? Once again, it's presence. That's a great word there. Give attendance. I mean, be in attendance. You go to school, and if you're not in attendance, what do you get? You get a tardy slip, or you get an absence and absent type thing. All right, and so you can give attention to something, and it's fine. But boy, when you give attendance to it, you're there, body, soul, and spirit, kind of a thing. You see that? That's a great word there. Give attendance to reading. You know, if God was to get, when we get to heaven, if God gives us a tardy slip for every time we should have been reading the Bible, and I don't mean this legalistically, because he's not going to do this legalistically at all. Okay, this is not a legalistic relationship with God, you understand that? But if God was to say, you know what, you missed a couple of days of class here, you know, kind of thing. Yeah, it'd be, nope, yeah, tardy slips all over. It'd be a big bonfire, as they say, you know. So anyway, we need to read the Word of God, we need to meditate upon the Word of God. You're in 1 Timothy. Go to 2 Timothy real quick. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You all know this one. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2. What's the very first word of verse 15? It's to study. Now, how many of you like to study? Stephen and Jonathan are thrilled with recess. Right? I would not be telling the truth. They love to study. That would not be exactly correct. But, you know, most kids here. When I was in school, I didn't love to study. What's that? That's true. It depends on what you're studying.
If you're studying hockey.
If you're studying hockey. Yeah, yeah.
They prefer studying recess, though.
Yeah, or Stephen, if he's studying skateboarding, or Jonathan's studying BMX biking, or whatever. That's good. What do you like to study? She brought that up. Depends on what you study, you know. That's true. But you know what? We've got to study the Bible. If this is God's Word, in order to understand it, we've got to read it. We've got to meditate on it. But we've got to study it. The superficial reading of the Word of God is not going to really help us grow deep in our relationship to God. It's not going to help us grow deep in that personal relationship with understanding His mind. Isn't that true?
That is very true.
What's the difference between a superficial relationship with somebody and a deep, deep, intimate relationship with somebody? Attendance. Attention. Time. Right? Have you ever heard the old saying, I heard this years and years ago, that the way that kids spell love is T-I-M-E. The way that kids spell I love you from mom and dad is time. Attention. So forth. When you're in a superficial relationship with somebody, you don't really commit much time to it because it's not really necessary. But in order to go deep into relationship, in order for us to really appreciate and value our relationship that God has invited us into with Christ, fellowship with Christ, it takes time. And study takes time. Meditating, comparing, and so forth, you know. You get some of the questions that you ask at these Bible studies. That means you've spent time in there. Some questions that people ask on Pal Talk. You think, wow, this guy's been studying. He's been thinking some things through and everything. You know, why does it say this here and that there? And sometimes you just got to talk to the Lord about it and say, Lord, I need some help on this. I don't understand this. And sometimes it might be a while before you understand, but that's okay. So we have to study it, you know. And then, so we need to read it, we got to meditate on it, we got to study it and so forth. Quickly go to Colossians chapter number 3. Colossians 3, look at this one here. Colossians 3, verse 16, notice what it says. Colossians 3, 16. What's the very first word of verse 16? It's the word let. You see that there? It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Wow, that verse could take us a long time, wouldn't it? Isn't that a great verse, by the way? But if these are God's words, and they are, we've got to believe them to be what they are. We've got to read them to understand them. We've got to meditate on them to let them get into our thinking. We've got to study them to really grow deep in our relationship with them. We want to let. Get the idea of let. To be open to. To let something happen. To let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom. Dwell richly. Not in poverty, right? Not poorly, but richly. What does that mean to dwell in us richly? Abundantly, overflowing, right?
Prosperous.
Yeah, you bet. I mean, just the Word of God just coming out of your thinking.
Water, you know?
That's exactly right, man. You know? So we want to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. That's a choice we make. One of the things about our relationship to God is since it's a relationship of grace, He's not going to force anything on us, right? Now, He's made us complete in Christ, accepted in the Beloved, sealed with the Holy Spirit, blessed us with all spiritual blessings. He wants us to know all that. He wants us to learn all that, to rejoice in all that. But He doesn't force us to learn all that. He's made it all true. He wants us to enjoy it. And He says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom. It's a choice that we make, to really let the Word of God do so. And then He says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The last phrase of that verse says, singing with grace in your hearts to who?
To the Lord.
To the Lord. What do you see in that verse?
Happy life.
I mean, just a joy-filled life.
Worship.
What else? Worship. Good. What else? You see relationship, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, they're better. You know what? The way that some of us sing, we better be secure in Christ. Got that? You know, when He says singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, oh my, you just went. Yeah.
I get shut down.
That's well, yeah. Does the Lord?
I'm having a great time.
Maybe the Lord, because of His hearing capacity, He's able to take those of us that don't sing so well and able to translate into such a way that it really sounds nice to Him. You know what I'm saying?
I know. But, I used to tell everybody in the congregation, you sing it. If you think you sing loud, you sing even louder and get back to the Lord.
Oh, that's funny. That's good. That's good. Sing loud. You'll get back at the Lord there. Yeah. Yeah. But that is a great verse there. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's relationship there, isn't it? Go ahead, Leon.
You know, the word admonishing one another. How would we use that? The word means admonishing.
Yeah, it says teaching and admonishing. Teaching is the positive aspect of conveying information. Admonishing is like the negative aspect. Yeah, like you don't want to do this because if you do that, it'll lead to this kind of thing over here.
Yeah, but you let the word in the song speak it.
Exactly, yeah. You admonish with the words. That's right, in the psalms, in the songs, in the spiritual songs. Yeah, yeah. Okay, see that there? So we have the Word of God. We want to believe what it says. We want to read it to understand it. We want to meditate upon it. Let it dwell in us. Essentially what we're saying is, and what Scripture is saying is, you know what? God's Word will do God's work.
Yes.
Right? That passage you kept quoting in Isaiah, remember?
Yeah,
it won't return to Him void,
right?
God's Word will do God's work. What we want to do is just sit back and trust it to do so. We want
to... It goes on to the relationship, because that's 16 and 17 is all your relationship with the Father, and then it goes on to your relationship.
Excellent point. What Denise is saying is that you see the relationship to God, verse 15 and 16, and then there's 17, and the relationships to one another. Wives, verse 18, husbands, verse 19, children, verse 20, fathers, 21, masters, and then servants. You're exactly right. All relationships. Isn't that good? Yeah. Okay, good. We're actually way over time. Not way over time, but we're over time. Somebody have any questions or anything tonight? Okay, well, let's. I don't see any hands up or anything. Any
the seed of Abraham.
The question was when Paul refers to the seed of Abraham in Galatians 3, seed singular, is it Christ? The answer is yes. Yeah, in the context, it's yeah. Good question. Okay. I don't know if the folks listening on the internet could hear what Laurie said, but that actually is a tremendous point. That one of the differences when you believe you do have the Word of God as compared to you don't have it perfect? Is it, if you think it's not perfect, you don't have it? It's just real easy to change it and correct it and, you know, belittle it, bend it, and so forth.
You know,
I was
thinking of comparing it to like a diamond in the rough. If you knew how to spot it.
Great illustration, yeah.
Somebody else, I'll just go, well, it's just whatever.
Yeah, that's a great illustration. Leon, again, for those listening on the internet, I'm not sure if you could hear, but Leon said that if you knew how to spot a diamond in the rough, if you knew what it was, you'd see the value and the treasure and so forth. But somebody else who didn't know what it was, they would just see it as just a yellow rock or whatever. It wouldn't make any sense to them. I remember some time ago we were having talking with some people who were not at the same conviction that we were about the Word of God. And we were trying to illustrate the very point that Lori was making, is that when you believe you have the Word of God, your view of the very words on the page are going to be different than if you don't think it matters. So if you're reading across a verse of Scripture and you think, well, the Greek would say this or the Hebrew would say that, then you're really not letting the words on the page be the final authority. You're always searching for some other little nugget, as they say. Oh, in the Greek it says this, or the Hebrew it says that. So you're always looking for something else, right?
You're not even believing they are the words.
And you're not even believing they're the very words of God, okay? But when I come to the Bible, I don't do that. I don't go, and we don't go and say, well, what does the Hebrew say? What does the Greek say? Because there's something I'm not going to get unless I have the Greek or the Hebrew and so forth. So when I come to verses that seem to maybe have some kind of contradiction, if you're of the mindset where you got to run to the Hebrew or the Greek and so forth, if you come to a passage of Scripture that seems to have a contradiction, your default reaction is to go to the Hebrew or the Greek, because you're finding fault with what it says. And see, I don't do that anymore. When I come to a passage that looks like there might be a problem and so forth, the first thing I do now is I say, okay, the verse is right. Now, how can it be right? Lord, your Bible is correct. Your Bible is right. So, Lord, how can this be? Tell me, you know, it appears like it's a contradiction. It appears like it's a problem. I'm not going to run to the Hebrew or Greek and try to change it and this and that. I'm going to let it be right. So, Lord, how can it be right? And the comment that we got back was, what do you mean, how can it be right? How does that solve anything? In other words, the person had problems with my approach to saying, okay, Lord, teach me how that's right. In other words, my default position, and I freely admit this, is that my King James Bible is right all the time. That's my default position. That is where I go. Okay? That was not their position. Their position is, no, you always have to go to the Greek and the Hebrew and this and that and everything. And I got to thinking about the idea of how can these things be. And it wasn't in the sense of, since I made up my mind that the King James Bible is right, therefore it's right. See, that's not what makes the King James Bible right. Just because I think it's right doesn't make it right. You understand that? What I think doesn't matter. But rather it was the sense of this, that remember when the angel told Mary that she was going to have a child and yet she'd never known a man? Remember what she said? She said, how shall this be? It wasn't how in the sense of doubt, but how in the sense of, okay, Lord, I need some understanding about this. That's the sense of when you come across passages of Scripture and you're not quite sure how to answer them when they appear to be a contradiction, and the first thing that everybody else wants to do is change the verse or run to the Greek and the Hebrew. Don't do that. Just say, Lord, your Bible is right all the time. Now, Lord, I need some help on these verses. How is this so? See that? How shall this be? Okay. Trophimus, did you have your hand up? I think I saw a hand up.
Thank you, John. I enjoyed the study tonight. You know that passage in Colossians 3:16, you know, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. I've always taken that in the context of application. It's as I let the word of God dwell in me, as I study the word every day, and making application to that, I find that when circumstances, whatever, come in my life, I find that I have to check myself. Am I responding in my own wisdom or in Because, you know, it's like when you're in the service and you're taught, and I know you were in the service, you know, we were taught to strip that M14 down blindfolded. I mean, we knew that thing, like, you know, it became part of us, and I see the Word of God in that way. So when circumstances come into our lives, and if we have studied and have, you know, let the Word dwell in us, then we respond not, and I believe that's how God the Spirit works through us, through His Word and the circumstances of our lives, and how to respond to issues that come up, and they do come up in all our lives. Thank you. I enjoyed the study.
Yes, Trophimus, excellent feedback, excellent comment there. That is indeed how it should be. You bet. All right. Anybody else have any comments or questions tonight? All right. Well, once again, we'd like to thank you for being with us and trust that you'll be able to join us next time for our next study. I think it's going to be, when is the next study? Saturday, and then, of course, the Sunday services as well. So hope you can join us then. All right. Well, remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks for being with us. Good night.